Welcome to the teachings of the Renew Community. We are a family of Jesus followers seeking to be formed into the image of Christ and to join God in the renewal of all things. We meet together weekly in large gatherings and in house churches throughout Bucks and Montgomery counties. If you'd like more information on the Renew Community, feel free to check us out at www.renewcommunity.org.
This morning, we will be reading a passage in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 5, 27 through 30. You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell.
You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. You may be seated.
Thank you, Pat and Casey. Well, good morning, everyone. There has been some beeping that some of you have heard in the silence. We don't know where it's coming from. Oh, it's a truck outside. Okay. So I'll just try to keep talking so you can ignore the beeping. But in my 24 years of being pastor, it's hard to believe that I've been doing this for 24 years. I think the gray hair may show it. But I have sat with dear friends and mentors. I've sat with students and with people of all ages, of all walks of life, both men and women, single and married, who have shared stories with me of adultery and lust and how those two things have wreaked havoc on their lives. Stories that would make you want to weep and just break down. My first 2 years of ministry, I worked at a church that was pretty local. And in those first 2 years, three of the pastors on the staff of my church fell to moral affairs. They had sex with other people within the church. And it just wreaked havoc on the life of our church and even me personally. I spent most of my years as an adult in counseling, essentially have been working through the damage that adultery and lust has caused within that world of the church and even my own sexuality that is broken. And so this morning, we listen to Jesus. And I don't want to just stop with this idea that this is just about sex and lust and desire and all those things, but this is also a place where Jesus is at work. And we're going to get to that. But I think just to level the playing field, all of us, in one way or another, have experienced sexual brokenness in our life. Whether we are victims of it or participants in it. And I'm super glad that we get a chance to talk about this today. I'm glad that Jesus doesn't shy away from really hard topics, but he actually speaks about them. So it's not like the world that Jesus lived in was just void of this. Like people are like, "Oh yeah, we get it." But he's like pushing into people's hearts because he knows that there's something about our sexual desires that are so important that he wants to redeem. And so my prayer this morning is that if any of us in this room, or if all of us in this room are struggling in this area, that we would see such a clear picture of Jesus, that we would notice that he's not just the judge, but he is the physician, the great physician, the healer of our hearts. And so it's with that that I am excited to talk about this. So we're going to look a couple different directions this morning. What does Jesus have to say about adultery and lust? I think that's really important. What does the culture say about lust? Or another question is, how are we being deformed by our culture around us? What is Jesus's vision of the good life in regards to our sexuality? And also some practical thoughts on how to pursue freedom and purity. Sound good? All right. So what does Jesus have to say about adultery and lust? Well, a little bit of background, which I find interesting, is the scribes and Pharisees essentially had one ethic, and it was just this: don't have adultery, or don't be an adulterer, don't sleep with someone else's wife. That's it. Like, pretty simple, not a lot of nuance. But when we actually look a little bit deeper, what we find out is the Jewish law actually saw adultery as a sin against the husband. The wife was kind of a sort of just the aside piece, but it was a sin against a husband, and it was not against a wife. For a husband to visit a prostitute or an unmarried woman was not seen as adultery. Rape of a young woman was a crime, but it wasn't adultery. It was considered adultery only if the rights of a husband were violated. And this will be important as we continue to move forward. And so Jesus, in this teaching, he says, do not commit adultery. So he affirms the seventh commandment. When we think of the ten commandments, the seventh one is do not commit adultery. And so my sense is, as Jesus said, that everybody in the crowd on the Sermon on the Mount, all of us, we can kind of nod our heads and agree, yes, that's a good law to bring up. But Jesus takes it a step further by nodding, winking to the 10th commandment, which is do not covet your neighbor's wife. And the Greek word that's used in the Septuagint, so the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. When it looks at that word of covet your neighbor's wife, there's this word blepo. Say that, blepo. Blepo. So blepo is the Greek word that we see there, and it's also the Greek word that we see when it says, do not look at a woman lustfully. And so this is an idea to go on looking, to stare, to look, or to glare at with desire. And so Jesus isn't saying it's bad to look. It's bad to look lustfully at a woman. And then he takes it this step further, and he says, lusting is adultery. So in this teaching, Jesus takes aim at two of the main thoughts that he is looking to correct of the current understanding of adultery. And these are the 2 points. Number one, adultery begins in the heart. It's not the overt sin. Number two, adultery can be committed against a woman. Now, Jesus not only flips the script on the values of the day, but he also sees and values women here. My friends, this is remarkable. There would have been, I think, like an audible like, ugh. Or maybe some people sitting next like, what is he talking about? This guy is acting crazy. I can't believe he said that. I read an article in Christianity Today by Frank and Evelyn Stagg. And I just want to read a little section that they said. It said, Jesus included women where Jewish piety largely excluded them. Women were excluded from participation in synagogue worship. They were restricted to a spectator role and forbidden to enter the temple beyond the court of women. A woman was not to touch the scriptures, lest she defile them. A man was not to talk much with a woman, even his wife. Talk with a woman in public was yet even more restrictive. And so one of the most shocking things that we come into contact with as we read these four Gospels is the way that Jesus interacts with women. In Matthew's Gospel, it actually starts out with the genealogy, and there are women mentioned in the genealogy. But as we look at the life of Christ, he is not afraid to show his care, his engagement, his love, and the place of honor for women, especially those who have been victims or participants in sexual brokenness. Like, just think with me for a minute. When we see the stories of Jesus, he humanizes a woman who has multiple partners with the woman at the well. He humanizes a sex worker in Mary Magdalene. He humanizes a woman who's caught in the act of adultery. He's comfortable with a prostitute washing his feet with her tears. My friends, he appears first to women after the resurrection, and it's the women who go to the tomb in the morning. And I don't know if they were waiting to see because they actually listened, because I think sometimes men forget to listen, or we think we've listened. But this would have been shocking to the first century culture that Jesus is so focused on including women in this big picture of the kingdom. And so we think about the first century culture. Let's fast forward a bit and look at the culture in which we live in now and how it is deforming us. We live in a world where everything is sexualized, even cauliflower. We don't see it because we live in it. Everything seems to be so normalized and hypersexualized. I don't know about you, but I have this love-hate relationship with Instagram where I'm off of it for a long time. Then I like hop back on and then it just like just sucks me in. But I start to notice like the algorithm just has a way of just throwing stuff in my face. Watching streaming services, you know, it's like I'm watching a, you know, a fun TV show about these guys that rip down barns, and next thing you know that comes into the feed is, do you have erectile dysfunction? You're like, what does that have to do with barn building? Like, I'm not 100% sure. Do you feel like you're not satisfied in the bedroom? Like, how is all this stuff actually part of the culture in which we're just constantly being fed and fed and fed and fed, and it is deforming us, my friends? But this is the story that we hear over and over again in our culture. If you want it, do it. If it makes you feel happy, that is the most important thing. It puts the individual at the center of their own universe and devalues other in the sake of the happiness of one person. Lust is in the air that we breathe and the algorithms that are fed to us. There are a lot of sociologists that have said that this is the most sexualized society in American history. And so one of the primary places where we see lust manifest in our culture is through pornography. And so here are some hard facts. Porn in the church and out of the church, the numbers are almost identical. And so I want you to take a look at these stats. Hopefully you can see them and read them, but let me just run through them if you can't. So when you look at this, 90% of teens and 96% of young adults are at best encouraging when they're having conversations about pornography, or at worst, they're encouraging, and at best, they're neutral. So if we had 10 people just stand up, can I have 10, like these 10 people, if they all stood up, that means 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. You guys, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Perfect. Now you guys stand up. So just, Kent, can you like sit down a quarter of the way? So like, I want us to see that. Like, that's pretty impressive, right? This, like, these people, right, would say, yeah, it's okay. Like, I don't know. I don't really have a thought on it. Friends, we should have a thought on this. This is important stuff. Okay, you guys can sit down. Thank you. Just 55% of adults 25 and older actually believe porn is wrong. So that means essentially half of our culture believes it's okay. 45%. Yeah, it's okay. It's not that bad. And this is amazing. What's worse than recycling? Pornography. No, actually, it's the other way around. People look at porn as not recycling as worse than pornography. That's kind of crazy. Like, if I don't throw something away, that's actually worse than what pornography is. And again, these are just some numbers. Essentially, almost half of our culture actually believes that porn is bad. So it's kind of this really unique space where we live in a culture that's just comes, it's just, this has become such a normal part of who we are. And so the global pornography industry, this is shocking, is worth around $97 billion. That's how much money we just sent to Ukraine and to Israel to help fight a war, okay? That's nuts. And in the US alone, it brings $12 to $14 billion. So clearly, it's not just something that there's a few weird people in the neighborhood that are part of. Like, this is actually a cultural phenomenon where so many people just dive into it and don't even realize it. And this sickens my soul as I think about it. 82% of pornography contained physical violence or aggression, and 48.7 contained verbal aggression. And so what is porn and lust doing to us as a culture? I'm halfway through this book by Louise Perry. She's a feminist atheist who wrote a book called A Case Against the Sexual Revolution. And it is fascinating to hear the stories. But this is a quote that I wanted to borrow from her. She says, "The porn generation are having less sex, and the sex they're having is also worse, less intimate, less satisfying, and less meaningful." Like, that's what this is doing to us. Porn and lust also, it isolates people. If you see people in their world, reading some of the articles that I've read have just been horrifying, but seeing how, as this has been raised up, as pornography has been showed out as this great thing, as lust has been celebrated, we're noticing isolation become more and more and more and more. People don't want to engage with each other because it's easier to do it through a device. It's easier to just look at something on my phone or on my computer and not have to actually look someone in the eye. It's ruining marriages and relationships. It's one of the major problems that I see and hear when talking, especially to single women who are looking to try to find a good man. This is one of the major concerns and problems and things that they are worried about. And what it does to some of these, like what it does to all of our women, in my opinion, is it makes them doubt that they're enough. And that's shameful that our culture celebrates this. It literally, this was interesting too. One of the causes of erectile dysfunction, there's this new thing, it's not that new, it's recent, but it's called porn-induced erectile dysfunction. So single and married men are having a hard time having an erection because their brains are being rewired, because what pornography does to people's brains is unbelievable. There's this research that continues to show that pornography use is correlated with physical changes in the brain. The visual stimulus of pornography hijacks the brain's reward system, and it overwhelms it with unnatural, prolonged dopamine levels. The result is the brain physically deteriorating in shape and size and chemical balance. So there is good news. Brains can regenerate. They can produce healthy things, and they can have new pathways because Jesus is good. But it's amazing when you look at this. Another article that I read, they were talking about how they did this comparison of healthy volunteers and compulsive pornography users. And when they would see it, those little orange things that you see, that's the same kind of brain activity that happens with someone who's addicted to drugs and alcohol. And so pornography does this same kind of thing. It's not just this benign piece that we can look at and everything is fine. But I think behind all of this, when we peel back the curtain, what's most destructive about lust is it creates this dehumanizing effect on the view, on how we view the opposite sex. We see it as a commodity for our own sexual pleasure. Lust, my friends, dehumanizes. And it seems to live and thrive in the dim-lit screens of the darkness of night. It's just another body, non-human, with no name or a fake name. I listened to a great teaching. John Tyson a few months ago was talking about lust, and he had this amazing story. He said, showgirls use fake names because no one wants to know who this real person is who's standing before you. Can you imagine for a moment that this woman who gets up to dance, someone comes out and says, "Hey, folks, this is Sultry Susan, but a lot of you don't know her real name, which is Samantha Little. She's been married twice. Her second husband was abusive. She has two kids, and she's living paycheck to paycheck, and she hopes to one day be a dental hygienist." You would see the lights go on and people walk out. Because the minute that person has a name and an identity, it doesn't work anymore. And so, friends, the reality is lust is killing you. It's killing your marriage. It's killing your view of marriage. It's killing your relationships. And feeding lust will cost you more than you could ever imagine. imagine. And the reality is, you will never be satisfied chasing down after lust. And so what does Jesus say, right? Like, okay, that's a lot of bad news. Let's get to the good news. So what does Jesus say to those who look lustfully? Well, this is really unique language that Jesus uses. And he just said it before, as Ben taught a couple of weeks ago. He doesn't mince words, uses really strong language. He says, gouge out your eye and throw it away, and cut off your hand and throw it away, because it is better to lose your sight and your strength than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And so I don't think he's saying like, hey, cut off your hand and throw out your eye. I think what he is saying is, when you let lust run its course, it's gonna make your life a living hell. It's gonna burn your life to the ground. It's gonna hurt you and those around you. It is not this end game of like, it's just a benign thing, but this is serious, serious, serious stuff. And so how do we begin to process what does Jesus call us to? Well, we have to get a picture, and we need a vision for what sexuality and the good life in the kingdom is and what it is like. And so where is this good news? Well, I think it's found in Jesus' vision of the good life. In order to walk away from lust, in order to walk away from anything, we have to have a vision about what we're walking into, right? That's how we do it. It's not just, oh, I need to stop doing this because it's bad. It's, I need to get away from this and start moving towards this, because this is what good life looks like. And so this is what his vision is. When you think about the Hebrew scripture, Jesus later in Matthew talks about marriage. He's questioned about divorce. And he goes back to Genesis 1 and 2, which is really fascinating. So Jesus's vision of healthy sexuality is this idea of naked without shame. And so when we see God create man and woman, he creates them and he puts them in front of each other and they look at each other, and Adam has this like, whoa, man moment. And they look at one another, and what is fascinating is they're naked without shame. So teenagers, I'm not saying that they just have no clothes on. It's like a bigger phrase. Like, they can look at each other in the eye and behold them for all the beauty that God made them to be. They see one another in the way that God has created them, and there's nothing but love in that beautiful, beautiful picture of what human sexuality is supposed to look like. Because human sexuality is grounded in the image of God. In Genesis 1, it says, God made them male and female. In the image of God, he made them man and woman. So somehow in God's image, our maleness and our femaleness is fully found. All people are made in the image of God, and all people have this desire, this deep desire for intimacy, for belonging, for connection with God and with other people. My friends, God is not against sexual desire. I grew up in a world, in a church, where it was like sex was bad. That's it. It's like sex, and there was an equal sign, and it's bad. And then you get married, and you're like, hey, it's good. And you're like, wait, what? Like, but I thought it was bad for all these 18 years. I don't understand how now all of a sudden it's a good thing. Well, it's good because God made it. So like, young people, like, I want to tell you, like, sex is a beautiful thing that God has created for man and a woman in the confines of marriage. Like, that's the reality. But when it's outside of that, and it's funny because we hear people talk about, oh, it's just a handshake. You know, sex isn't that big of a deal. It's just part of us expressing our bodies. Like, I call BS on that. Because there's something that happens. If it was just a handshake, I don't think anyone would be that upset about, young women that I sat with who may have thought that way, or young men who I sat with who thought that way. There was something that was ripped out from them when that was gone, when that relationship ended. It just, like, it left a hole. And some people it doesn't seem to affect, but I will tell you, most of the people that I've chatted with, that's what affected. And listen, if that's you, like, I'm going to talk about the hope of that too. God can restore some amazing things, but that is the reality. Jesus has this picture of what healthy sexuality looks like. My friends, how many of you are 13 and under? Any 12-year-olds, 13-year-olds? Okay, so don't read the Song of Solomon, all right? Because it's crazy. Any of you under 20, don't read the Song of Solomon. In fact, those of you, I don't think I'm old enough to read it yet. I'm still learning. But the vision that Jesus had around sexuality was founded in the Hebrew Bible, which has this big vision of sexual desire and this big God-honoring vision of what it looks like to celebrate what God has created. And the Song of Solomon is that book that just, you read it, and even as a 44-year-old man, I blush. I'm like, dang, that's some serious stuff there. But God is not against sexual desire. In fact, I think God has a high view of sex. And I think that's why the pornography culture and the lust culture just cheapens it and dirties it. So these desires that are created by God in us, Jesus doesn't say that they're bad. He speaks to when they're disordered, right? This is not sex is bad, adultery is bad, lust is bad. He's saying that stuff's bad because it's a disordered desire in the way that God has actually formed and created this. And I think we also have to recognize that Jesus was a single man who experienced deep intimacy. So I think sometimes, like, I've talked to some of my single friends, and there's this idea of, like, once I get married and once I have sex, then I'll finally understand intimacy. Well, the reality is Jesus was a single man who experienced the fullness of intimacy. And I think it's almost flipped. Like, sex is just a little picture of what intimacy can really look like. I think really what it comes down to is this. When you look at Jesus's vision of sexuality, love honors. Love honors. Lust dehumanizes, and love honors. And so what do we do with this, right? And again, some of us, we might feel hopeless in hearing this. Some of my teenagers are like, dude, like, you don't even know. Are you talking to me right now? There's a lot of this stuff. And what can happen? There's a lot of guilt and shame and hiding that can come when we look at lust and we look at pornography, we look at some of these things. But my friends, there is hope for you in Jesus Christ. I have watched in a front row seat Jesus restoring marriages that have been decimated by pornography addiction and adultery. I have sat at dinner tables in celebration. I've done wedding ceremony or recommittal ceremonies for couples that have blown up their marriage in adultery and decided to come back together. Like, there are oceans and oceans of hope, no matter where you are, no matter what you've done. Jesus is in the work of redeeming broken sexuality, broken stories. I've watched men and women. I had a chance to be, at my church, I was part of the Celebrate Recovery program and helping men and women find freedom from porn addictions. And to watch their lives change was one of the most beautiful things that I've ever seen. And it's a slow work, and it is not an easy work, but to watch them courageously continue to move in the way of Christ to pursue freedom was just beautiful. Lust dehumanizes, but love honors, and it also heals. So here's some super, super practical steps that I think would help us. If this is you and you're struggling with porn or lust or sexting, whatever, the first place we start, we say it, we name it, because naming it has a way of taming it. This stuff lives and breeds in darkness and secrecy. The minute we talk about it, it seems to come to light, and that's where the healing begins. And then what, this is really important, as in that sort of world of being able to just tell it and share it with another brother or a sister in Christ, you need a battle buddy. Anyone familiar with battle buddies in the military? You got a battle buddy. And that battle buddy is like, he's literally, when you're sleeping, he is on your back, and you guys are kind of like sleeping like this, you know, like back to back. You're not helping me out here. It's okay. He's got this thing. And yeah, I do want to be in the trenches with you. But you need a battle buddy. So here's full, this is some full disclosure here, full transparency. So I'm a 44-year-old married guy. I love my wife, my kids, and I still have to be on guard and watchful. A few months ago, my girls were out of town for 3 days, and I knew that when I'm alone, bad things happen in my brain, and I needed help. So I texted my buddies, my battle buddies. I got 4 or 5 of them, and it was amazing. All weekend long, hey, man, praying for you. How you doing? Great. Hey, what's going on? Are you okay? Great. Hey, how are you? Great. Because what happened is, if I would have just been like, I don't want to bother them with that, it would have just lived in secrecy, and I probably would have made a dumb decision. I probably would have lusted in some way, shape, or form. But the fact that I just don't want it to be any part of my life or my marriage, it's like, it's so important to, like, have battle buddies. Like, who are the people that are walking with you that know about your life in that way? Jesus does, and Jesus, my bet is Jesus had many discussions around this with his disciples, around the fire, around the table. So you need a battle buddy. And I'm really grateful for those guys. This is something that we offer as the church, and like, find another note card. But we do this thing called Covenant Eyes. It's a software that blocks porn and also reports. So my reporters are probably going to be lit up for the last couple of weeks because I've been looking, researching like pornography abuse. So it's, I'm good. I promise you I'm okay. But it's been one of these super helpful tools, or my computer is a safe place because of the software that I have on that. My phone is a safe place because of the software that I have on that. Like, sometimes we have to make these sacrifices and these decisions to bring our minds into alignment. We have to not only just pray it away, but we have to step in with Christ and to actually join with him in the healing of our life. Now, the last two points are really important. We remember that the Holy Spirit is here to strengthen and help us. Like, we have to honor the work of the Holy Spirit. He says he's here to comfort us, to guide us, to strengthen us, to give us words, to give us wisdom, all of those things and even more. We don't fight this battle alone. We've got our battle buddies, and even beyond that, we've got the Holy Spirit who is with us. He strengthens us. When we're in those moments, we cry out for help, and I believe that the Holy Spirit hears and he begins to interact. This is what the early church talked about with this beautiful word of sanctification. Say that, sanctification. It's this awesome picture of a life that's moving towards holiness, that it's a slow journey. It's not like, oh, you know, I'm unsanctified and I've arrived. Sometimes it's like we're just slowly moving, and sometimes we make some steps towards sanctification. Sometimes we start doing the curly shuffle back. But the reality is we continue to make steps forward because the Holy Spirit says that the scriptures say that he who begins a good work will see it to the fullest. He's going to follow us through the good work that he has done in our life. So the Holy Spirit is huge. The work of sanctification that he brings to our life will change our life. And most importantly, we need new hearts. We need new hearts. And how do we do that? This is my thesis of the entire Sermon on the Mount. In fact, I think all of what it means to follow Jesus. The good life begins and ends with intimacy with Jesus. That's it. I can't replace a pornography addiction, a lust addiction, a wandering eye, my blowing up my marriage if I'm not seeking intimacy with Jesus. This is super important when it comes to this topic. Cultivating intimacy with Jesus is not only the antidote to lust, but it's also the cure for the shame and the disgrace that we feel over our failures. I love this passage in 2 Corinthians 3:18. It says this, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." That, my friends, is naked and without shame. Looking at the face of Jesus, lovingly looking back at me and transforming my heart one piece at a time. And so here's how I want to wrap this up. And this is what I know to be true. We look at the way that Jesus not only taught about lust and adultery, but he also acted it out as we look at the story of the woman caught in the act of adultery in John chapter 8. And so when we think about the story, what we see is we see a woman who is completely humiliated in front of a crowd. She has been caught and thrown out in front of this group of people. And like, I can imagine the bitter tears. I can imagine the fear. I can imagine the shame. I want you to imagine. Imagine the fear. Imagine the shame when that deepest, darkest thing that you've been hiding that you thought would never get found out is found out. Ugh. And there you are in front of your father-in-law and his people, or maybe you're in front of all of your friends from high school or whatever that crew would be. You feel completely bare with so much shame. And the man is nowhere to be seen. And I love how when Jesus draws that line in the, whatever he's drawing on the thing, that he looks up and he just asks, you know, the simple question, you know, whoever has no sin, cast the first stone. And what's brilliant about that is it says what happens is the old men drop their stones first. Because like young guys, guess what? Us old guys, we totally know what it's like. Young women, those older ladies sitting next to you, they know what it's like. They see it. They've been there. They understand. And it's amazing to think that in that moment, as we see like the old guys dropping it and the younger guys kind of starting to follow suit, I wonder if that's actually a picture of repentance. Like, what if Jesus laid out that thing and this wasn't just a reconciliation moment for this woman who was caught in the act of adultery, but it was also this reconciliation moment for these people that were gathered for a good old-fashioned stoning? What if repentance sounds like stones hitting the ground? Like, what if tomorrow, what if today is the day where you actually begin to shine light on that dark place that you think nobody knows about? Like, just imagine for a moment what life could look like without lust having a front seat in your mind. Imagine what it would look like to see the smiling face of Jesus just staring you in this loving way, doing hearts, like open heart surgery on who you are in that moment. Giving you hope for a future where your life is completely different, where lust does not have the center stage. So my teenage brothers and sisters, like, I want to talk to you guys and you gals. If you are here and you're thinking, I'm really messed up, I've made a thing, I've looked at porn, I've lusted, there's all these things, I've had sex, brothers and sisters, you're not alone. Almost everyone in this room has been in the same place you are. Can I get an amen from my older congregation? Amen. Amen. And that's why Jesus talks about this stuff. Because this does not make you dirty or less of a Christian. This whole thing of taking captive our minds to not be people who are lusting, but to be people who are loving, is a battle for our entire lifetime. And it's a battle for soldiers and warriors. Like, this is not for the faint of heart. This is for people that are willing to put on the armor and duke it out every day. But we don't fight alone, never, not once. We fight for a long time, but Jesus is at work. So young people, old people, talk to your parents, talk to your friends, talk to your pastors, your youth leaders, your house church shepherds, your elders. What if Renew was a place where the sexually broken came to be fully restored and healed? What would that look like? Like, imagine people caught in the act of adultery or caught in addiction coming to the table week in and week out being restored, renewed, and made fresh again. Hey, freaking men, right? Like, that's what we long for. That's what the church is. That's what Jesus does. He changes our hearts. He changes our life. Because what does Jesus do when he's confronted with someone who's caught in the act of adultery or sexual sin? He redeems them. He redeems them. Friends, he can make us new this morning. He longs for us to be needy prayers, to be people that are using the needs of our heart and saying, God, I want purity. And maybe that's an update that you want to throw on that card that's going to be in your pocket to pray for purity. I've been praying for purity for years, and I'm not going to stop. Just long for that. Because think about it. Right off the bat in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has this wild statement, and we miss it. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will what? They'll see God. And I think that means that they'll actually see the face of Jesus, but I think it also means that when I look at a sister in Christ, I'll see the image of Christ in her. I won't see them as something to consume for myself, but as an image-bearing child of God. That's beautiful. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So we are going, I'm going to pray for you. So I'm going to ask you to stand if you can. And if you can't, that's okay too. But I want to pray for us. We're going to respond in worship. And I just want us to open our hearts up fully to Jesus. Because I think what's going to happen is if you bring that lust before him this morning, if you bring that hidden thing before him this morning, I'll bet my house on it. You're going to see his loving, smiling face. You're going to feel the embrace of a father who loves you and is excited for you to begin a new chapter, a new day. If you need prayer, if the Lord's stirring something in you, don't leave until you talk to somebody and you just get prayed over. Because my friends, this is where healing starts. This is what it looks like. It looks like us getting out of the shadows into the light and God doing a new work. So let me pray. Father, Son, Spirit, I thank you so much for my brothers and sisters in this room. Jesus, thank you for calling us out. Thank you for inviting us into a life that's free. A life that is like unweighted, where we see the image of God in people. Jesus, I know that there's a battle over so many hearts and minds that happened last night and yesterday and this week that was, and I pray freedom, and I pray hope, and I pray love would just begin a transformative new work as they draw close to you, as we draw close to you. So we pray all this in the heavenly name of Jesus, and we ask for freedom and new life to settle in this place as we worship you, for new hearts as we settle into this place and worship you. We love you, Jesus. Amen.